our spoken words. We delight to hear the little baby say, obviously the first word a baby says is daddy, although mama thinks it's mama. Dada, mama, papa, abba. In every language, that's the first word. Something a baby says, and the parents immediately say, that means us. And say, it's me. Yeah. Yeah. Spoken words. And then at some point, we got this idea of written words. I tend to think that it was a very early idea of God, and Adam had it from the beginning. I think that Genesis chapter 5 refers to the book of the generations of Adam, and I think that that got written down early, but that's an opinion. I think the world teaches that the written language probably first developed about the time of the Tower of Babel, and the languages were confused, and the Chinese might have a claim to the first written language, although the cuneiform of the Phoenicians and the hieroglyphics of the Egyptians have some claim to ancient times. But languages got written representing what was spoken so that what was spoken could be kept before ever there was voice recording or any means of reproducing things. Words were written down in symbols on leather or on paper or papyrus and kept, sometimes rolled up in scrolls and sometimes sewn together at the edges as we still do today in what are called codex, a codex, codices, or a book. Words got written down and kept together. And then there's one more kind of word. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in that same chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the living Word of God. The Bible is the written Word of God. Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the living Word of God. Always has been God the Son, eternal in the heavens, but became a man, entered into our history, broke into time, and spent some time with us, and will forever be God and forever on be man, the Word of God. And that title of Christ, calling himself the Word of God, indicates that he is the making known of God. The scripture is plain. No man has seen God at any time. Moses said, can't I see you? God said, you can't see me and live. But Jesus made known God. He manifested God. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. John chapter 1 again. Well, we'll pick up where we were where we left off last week. We had the deacon, Philip, gone to be an evangelist, first in Samaria, where he had great numbers of people saved, and then he was directed by the Spirit of God to go down into the desert as an Ethiopian was returning from the feast in Jerusalem, the Passover feast, we suppose, returning back to his own people. So this man would have been a government official, he'd have been educated, he would have been of Jewish inclination, although not necessarily not Jewish birth, so far as we know, and as an educated person would have understood Greek. I suspect Philip, as he probably spoke Greek to the Samaritans, also spoke Greek to the Ethiopian eunuch and shared the gospel with him. And then the eunuch went his way, rejoicing, after he'd been baptized, and we suspect perhaps he got the beginnings of Christianity going in Ethiopia and Egypt and that part of the world. On the screen it says, Wikipedia says that Ethiopic is the oldest illuminated Bible extant. Now, illuminated refers to the pictures, the ornate lettering at the beginning of each chapter or whatever, the colored letters and colored pictures that were written in to illuminate a manuscript. We'll see one in a moment. But the word extant, E-X-T-A-N-T, is an important word. It doesn't say if the Ethiopic is the oldest illuminated Bible. It says it's the oldest illuminated Bible that we know of that's still in existence. That's what extant has the idea of. Somebody will say, well, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, those are the oldest complete Greek manuscripts. No, they're not the oldest. They're the oldest extant. Certainly there were older manuscripts. The ones that the apostles and the apostolic men wrote down were the oldest. The originals were the oldest. And we may find more manuscripts as archaeology continues and paleontology continues and men search out. Just, we'll get to something in a moment you'll be excited about. I hope I am. The Ethiopian Bible is the oldest and most complete and original Bible on earth, written on goat skin in the early Ethiopian language of Geaz, dating analysis dated this one volume, Garima 2, to be written around 390 to 570, Garima 1 from 530 to 660. And this is a photograph, and you can see why they call it illuminated. There is a significant illustration across the page. And I know I cannot read those letters and words to you. I don't know that language. But that's the Garima Ethiopic Gospels from perhaps as early as the 390s, the 4th century A.D. It exists. So does somebody's thumb up on the corner of it. But are there older Ethiopic Gospels? Well, there were, and we don't know. Perhaps there still are. We've only known about the ones that we've known about so far. This is a Coptic Bible. Copt was an early culture in the Egyptian area, north of Ethiopia. This Bible still exists. This page of it still exists. Again, this says from the 3rd and 4th century A.D. When you see these numbers, understand 3rd century means the 200s. We're in the 21st century now, in the 2000s, the 21st century. The 200s, this is, as I'd say, less than 200 years after the original. This is in Coptic. Once again, I'm sorry, I don't have Coptic. I am not gifted, and this God has not given me understanding in my language wherein I was born to read any of these letters to you from the Coptic Bible. Here's another photograph. So obviously somebody's holding, and this is the Crosby Shears Codex, open to page 74, 73, the final page of the Jewish, I can't read that word, and the first page of the letter of Peter. So, 1 Peter is in this Coptic manuscript. It's not just an Old Testament book. Includes parts of the New Testament. 3rd century, 200s A.D. The photograph is not that old. Well, we're going to go to Gentiles now. If you got the notes for today, it starts off with Gentiles. Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has been having a great ministry. He started with John helping where Philip was in Samaria, and then he just kept on going around Judea and Galilee. And as he's over at Joppa on the coast, right near, can't say it now. Joppa is not far from Tel Aviv, basically. There was a fellow there he was staying with whose name was Simon. He was a tanner. You think about that for a second. Tanning involves handling what? Dead animals. You can't get skins without the animals being dead first. So they're dead animals parts. And so a Jewish person would probably not really jump at the chance to become a tanner because it would keep him in his normal course of business ceremonially unclean. He wouldn't be able to observe the Jews' religion because he's unclean until evening. He'd have to get clean before he could go to worship God in the Jews' religion. Well, in Caesarea, and I've got a map coming up here, so we'll see where these places are. There's a Gentile, a centurion. That would be an officer in the Roman army, a centurion. The band called the Italian band. That is not a musical band. That's a band of soldiers from Italy. Cornelius is a Roman soldier. Here's a map. I know it's too small to see. The little square, this has got a laser in it. I can point with it, maybe. Maybe. There. The map, what happened to the map? It went away. I pushed the wrong button. There it is. The little square here in the middle is an inset that's over here, but this is the Lake of Galilee, and this map mostly emphasizes Galilee, but north of Galilee there's the town of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. Over on the coast we have Tyre and Sidon. I don't see Joppa marked on here, so I'll just go on. But that's, it was north of the Sea of Galilee, not quite as far as Mount Hermon. That's Mount Hermon. Where's this thing? There it is. Mount Hermon is way up to the north. So that's where Cornelius lived, and he was instructed by God to go send for Peter. Peter was instructed by God to go to Caesarea Philippi with the messengers, the emissaries of Cornelius. And Peter didn't want to go. He says, Gentiles, no thanks. And God said, what I call clean, don't you call dirty. Peter made the trip, took six Jewish believers with him, and followed the messengers back to Cornelius' house in Caesarea Philippi. Cornelius told him the whole story about how God had told him to call for him, called him by name. And Peter, at chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. He'd already realized this regarding the Samaritans, who were never his favorite people, but they weren't Gentiles, and now he's gone to the Gentiles. And so in verse 35, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And he preached the gospel. And this is the second place where the gift of the Holy Spirit with the understanding of languages is mentioned in the book of Acts. It says in chapter 10, verse 44 to 46, that as Peter was still speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How do you know it's the same thing? It says they heard them speak with languages, with tongues, and magnify God. This speaking with tongues was understood by the folks listening. They knew that they were magnifying God. It was not gibberish. It was not what the charismatic or Pentecostal folks call the gift of tongues. It was understood, as it was in Acts chapter 2, when these people from all these different countries around the Mediterranean, all of them heard the apostles speak in the own language where they were born. So it happened here. The gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of understanding of languages was poured out on these Gentiles as soon as they believed. As soon as they believed, they heard them. The witnesses there heard these Gentiles speak with tongues and magnify God. They understood it. Now, we're going to leave Caesarea Philippi. It's on this map, too. It's got underlined in red there in the same place there. But we're going to go a little further north following Saul, because Saul, of course, was a persecutor, and he went against the Christians in Jerusalem, and then he got permission and authority from the high priest to go to Damascus, where there was a pretty good-sized Jewish community, because the Christians were making inroads in Damascus in Syria, and Paul headed up there to do them damage. But my note says the gospel went to Syria before Paul. Because after Paul was stopped on the road and saw the light and heard the sound and heard the message from Jesus, he was blind and told by God, you're going to be blind for 3 days. Get on up to Damascus. And somebody led him by the hand to Damascus. In the meantime, God spoke to a Christian Jewish believer in Damascus named Ananias, I think. There was a certain disciple, that's a Christian, a believer who's a follower of Jesus, at Damascus named Ananias. And this is before Saul got there. And Ananias gets instructions from God. He says, I want you to go lay your hands on Saul. He's coming. And Ananias says, I've heard about Saul. I'd rather not go. arguing with God. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Since the word shows up here, let me mention for a second. God did not say, He's a chosen vessel unto me. I chose him to be saved. Didn't say that at all. It says he's a chosen vessel unto me for what? For service. To bear my name before the Gentiles. If you look carefully at almost, I believe, at every passage in the New Testament where it speaks of being chosen or elected, you'll see what they're chosen or elected to do, and it's always service. It's never to be saved. It's always to live in a certain way or to go and do service to God in a special way. Chosen by God is not to be saved. It is to serve the Lord. He's chosen to bear my name before the Gentiles. Well, after that happened, and there was a good deal of work done down in Jerusalem, and some teachers gathered themselves in Antioch. Antioch. Where's Antioch? On the coast, way up to the north here, there's Cyprus, and it almost points directly at Antioch. That one with the black underline there, that's Antioch. Antioch. I should do this on the screen, too, because I can move the mouse here. That's Antioch. If you could see the mouse, I don't know if you can. But Antioch, not quite on the coast. Seleucia was its port town. In Antioch, a whole group of teachers and prophets were gathered together. Antioch in Syria became a teaching and then a sending center. First they had a Bible college and then they had a missions conference and sent some people out. Acts chapter 13 verses 1 through 3. In the church that was at Antioch, there's these prophets and teachers, and it names them Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene or Cyrene. And Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. We've got five teachers named here, and they're all from different places. Let's look at where they were from. Barnabas was from Cyprus. Chapter 4 of the book of Acts, it says, this fellow, Joseph, they never called him Joseph. The apostles said, your name's not Joseph anymore, it's Barnabas. You know, there was a young man named Milton Henry Lindstrom one time. And when he got saved, Ray Stanford said to him, your name is now Hank. And he was Hank Lindstrom from then on. Joseph met the apostles in Jerusalem and took care of them. He was called the Son of Consolation. And the name Barnabas means that, the Son of Consolation. He had some money. He helped the church. He was a Levite by tribe, a Jewish man, and of the country of Cyprus. We went away from the map. He's from Cyprus. Where'd the map go? There it is. The big island out there. He's from Cyprus. Okay. Who else besides Barnabas? Well, we've got Lucius. Lucius is from Cyrene. We have to get a bigger map for this. The church that was at Antioch, there's this Barnabas and Simeon called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which he brought up, and Saul. Well, if you look on the north shore of Africa, basically, the south coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and follow along all the way to the west, you'll come to Apollonia. The name is out there in the sea, and right under Apollonia, that's Cyrene right there. It's a part of Libya, if I remember right. So there's Lucius from Cyrene. I skipped Simeon called Niger. Well, who else was from Cyrene or Cyrene? Back in the Gospels, as Jesus has been adjudged and they're taking him to be crucified, it says in Mark 15:21, they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Another man, Simon, a Cyrenian or Cyrenian, carried Jesus' cross, compelled to do so by the Romans. Before we go on, is that a coincidence? Simon and Simeon Simeon that is called Niger, and Lucius. Maybe they're both from Cyrene. Maybe this is that Simon of Cyrene, Simeon, Simon, not too far different. And what does it mean he was called Niger? That's a word that means black. These are people of dark complexion. The one who was perhaps the one that was compelled to carry Jesus' cross. And Lucius also, I think, of Cyrene. Those two from the north coast of Africa. They're in Antioch now, and they're Bible teachers and prophets. And then we come on to Manaen. Manaen, it says he was brought up with Herod. Now, Herod's one of the rulers. If he's brought up with him, some people said he's a foster brother. Some said, well, there was a nurse of Herod that had a child, and her child was brought up right along with Herod. The notes I read said that this name Manaen might be the Hebrew word Menachem, which is a pretty common Hebrew name, Menachem. You remember Prime Minister Begin, I think from a few years ago. Begin. Is this the nobleman whose son was healed at a distance by Jesus? You recall, there was a nobleman that approached Jesus and said, come down to Capernaum, my son is sick. And Jesus said, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. He said, the plural, to the crowd, you guys got to see. And the man said, oh, come down before he dies. And Jesus said, thy son liveth. Only believe. And the nobleman headed down the hill, says he believed. And he met a day later, people coming from his house up the hill said, your son's well. When did he get well? Yesterday at about this time. He said, that's when Jesus said, your son lives. Maybe the nobleman whose son was healed is Menachem or Manaen, brought up with. Syriac is an ancient language, different than Greek. It's a dialect of Aramaic. What was Aramaic? It was the language of Babylon. Aram, A-R-A-M, is another name for Babylon. And the Jews were captive in Babylon for 70 years, and then a whole bunch of them didn't come back. And so there was a large, prospering Jewish community in Babylon that continued to use Aramaic. And in Syria, they had a slightly different dialect of Aramaic. And there is a Syrian, an old Syriac version, that is a translation from the original Hebrew and from the original Greek, Bible. A version is a Bible that's translated from the original. A dialect of Aramaic, the extant manuscripts from the 9th century, but this translation has been in use from the 5th century, from the 400s. That's a page of the 9th century manuscript from the 800s AD sometime. I'm mentioning all these dates to get you this notion. This is real stuff. I mean, I occasionally play with the idea of how long we live. When I'm going on 68, 69 years old here somewhere, I don't remember. But when I was a child, I had grandparents who lived. And when they were children, they could have talked to their grandparents and then could have told me what their grandparents said. But you realize if my grandfather was born in the 19th century, in the 18-somethings, his grandfather might have been alive at the Revolution, the American Revolution. It doesn't take many generations for knowledge to pass. And these are documents existing still from the 800s, and they were in use, this language translation was in use from the 400s, the 5th century, which means it was certainly done from Greek or Hebrew originals that were from earlier than that. Duh. So we look at the dates to remind ourselves of the reality of this thing. That was an unusual page turn there. Look at that. Flash. This showed up in my news feed on my phone. What is that? About 2 weeks, 10 days ago. A book of the Gospels inscribed with a Syriac text on leather, and then it had been erased and rewritten on. How do we know what it was? At the very bottom point there, it says they used ultraviolet X-ray photography. X-rays are not part of the visible spectrum. You know, they look at the bones in your body with X-rays. They penetrate. And by using a kind of photography based not on ultraviolet or infrared, but based on ultraviolet X-rays, they were able to see the text that had been erased in this old manuscript. And so this is direct evidence of one of the earliest translations of the Gospels made in the 3rd century and then copied over again in the 5th century. It gives us an idea how far back this old Syriac translation went. So far, the only known remnant of the 4th manuscript that attests to the old Syriac version. Do you see why I say the word extant is important? We can't say this is the oldest extant because we just found another one. We just found another one. And so we keep looking and our knowledge increases. Our knowledge increases. So here they are, these teachers and all, in Antioch in Syria. Bible college time, I think. And now missions conference time. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me." And he didn't call him Joseph. He called him Barnabas, just like the apostles did. "Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They weren't saying you're fired. They're saying God wants you somewhere else. Go. So they sent them out. And here's where they went from Antioch. Seleucia. We'll look at the map here in a second. Then Cyprus. On Cyprus, they went to Salamis and Paphos. And then they went ashore in Perga and Pamphylia. And here's that map. Antioch, at the very right end of the map, inland, is where they sent them from. Seleucia is the port city of Antioch. And you can follow the brown line on the map. They sailed first to Salamis. They got to Cyprus. I don't know if they went ashore sooner, but Salamis was a good port. So they got ashore at Salamis, and they preached there, and they preached back and forth and down the length of Cyprus and came to Paphos. That's where they met the ruler of the country, the governor, and were opposed by somebody named Bar-Jesus. And Paul fixed his eye on him and said, "You're going to be blind and not see the light for a season." And he was, and the governor said, "I think I'll pay attention to what you have to say." But they set off from Paphos and went up to Perga. Perga in Pamphylia. This green area is Pamphylia, and there's Perga right there. From Perga, I believe they went on inland, and this is where you get confused if you don't have a map. They went to Antioch. Another Antioch. They started out in Antioch in Syria, and now they've gone to Antioch in Pisidia, that region inland there that's in orange on this map. And then they headed east to Iconium, and then down to Lystra. Paul had a bad time in Lystra, but then it was a good time. He went to heaven, I think, and then he came back and went back to work. On to Derbe, all the way to the east to Derbe. On this map, while it's up there in front of you, you might notice about halfway between Derbe and Antioch in Syria, on the land is Tarsus, which is where Paul was born and raised, and where Barnabas had gone to get him to bring him to the Bible college in Antioch so he could be a teacher there. And then from Derbe, they went back to Lystra, then back to Iconium, back to Antioch in Pisidia, back to Perga in Pamphylia, to Attalia in a little region called Lycia, and then they took the ship back to Seleucia and back to report back into Antioch. That's Paul's first missionary journey, Barnabas' first missionary journey. Young fellow named John Mark went with them, but he got tired early and went home early, so Paul was not pleased with him at that time. So that's where they went. First, well, we saw where they went and what they did so far. All of these places, they no doubt spoke Greek until they got to Lystra up in Lycaonia. Lystra. When they got to Lystra, the people called Paul Mercurius and they called Barnabas Jupiter. And they got animals to sacrifice to them. They're not having as easy a time communicating. The people in Lycaonia had their own language. And Paul and Barnabas, they're talking funny. And they probably understood Greek, but it wasn't their heart language in Lycaonia. And when they realized they were offering sacrifices to them as though they were gods, they said, stop, don't do that. And they said, we want you to change your mind about these things. But there was a language problem in Lycaonia. They spoke their own local Lycaonian language. And since Paul and Barnabas didn't understand them, and they didn't understand Paul and Barnabas, what do you think is not here that was in Jerusalem and was at Cornelius' house? Something's not here. That gift of languages, where everybody understood in their own language wherein they were born. People got saved here. They received the Holy Spirit here. They didn't get the gift of language understanding here as they had had in Jerusalem and as they had had at Cornelius' house. So they had to understand them. The people saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us. And Paul and Barnabas said, What did they say? They called Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. And the apostles, when they heard them, they figured it out. Well, it was a bad time. Eventually, they stopped them worshiping them, and that made them angry, and they dragged Paul outside the city and stoned him, left him dead. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about, I think, this incident. When he wrote 2 Corinthians, he said it was 14 years ago there was this fellow, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. He was caught up to paradise. In the next verse he said he was caught up to the third heaven and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. He says, of such a one will I glory, but myself I won't glory. And he's talking about himself. He was killed dead with stones. And then God said, you're not done yet. Get up. And got him back up. So like Lazarus, Paul had to go through this death experience twice. That's an unusual exception to the rule. It's appointed unto man once to die. When Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus, he wept because Lazarus is going to have to die. He's already died once. He's going to have to die again. I suppose Paul also experienced it twice. So from Lystra, they went back to Derbe, back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back down to Antioch and Pisidia, the inland Antioch, down to Pamphylia, and caught the boat from Pamphylia back to Perga and then Attalia and back to Antioch in Syria, back home. And then there's a second missionary journey, and this time he doesn't start out on a boat. Paul and Barnabas say, let's go visit those churches we were at. And Barnabas says, I'd like to take John Mark with me again to carry the suitcases. And Paul says, I don't think he did a good job with that last time. He quit. And it says the contention between them was so great that Barnabas took John Mark and went back to Cyprus. And Paul took another man named Silas and headed up the road instead of taking the ship. And this time, if you can see the brown arrows, they left from Antioch in Syria and went inland. And went right by Tarsus, where Paul was from. And that was the shortest land route to get over to the churches they'd started in Derbe and in Lystra and in Iconium and back to Antioch. And they got back to Antioch in Pisidia. Following this map, they headed north and went up through the regions, it's called on this map Galatia, the regions of Galatia. There's a Picenus and Ancyra and Tavium in Galatia. And then they came back through those cities. They wanted to go, it says in the Bible, to Bithynia. You see that in this pink area here, up along the bottom, the southernmost tip of the Black Sea. There's Constantinople, we call it now, or Byzantium in those days. And it says the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go to Bithynia. So they had to go around Bithynia. And they went on through Mysia. So they wanted to go to the region that was called Asia, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them do that either. So they get all the way over to the westernmost point on Mysia here. And this is where in the book of Acts the narrative goes from being they did this and they did that and they did the other thing to we did this and we did that and we did the other thing. I think they met Luke there, because the author of the book of Acts, Luke, starts saying, we did this and we did that. And so in Troas, where they met Luke, Paul had a dream in the night. And in the dream, he saw a man from Macedonia that said, come over and help us. And they took that as guidance from God to go to Macedonia. And my question to you is, how did they know he was a fellow from Macedonia? He didn't have a name tag on that said man of Macedonia, I don't think, in the dream. You don't read things in dreams very much. Possibly he was someone they had met while they were awake. Luke might have been from Macedonia. It's a Grecian name, Lucas is, not a Hebrew name. So possibly Paul meets up with Luke, Silas and Luke and Paul are there. And Luke's saying, you know, things are really open for this back up in Philippi and where I come from, I don't know. But he met this man from Macedonia in his dream and assuredly gathered that God wanted him to go to Macedonia. And this map, the Macedonia is from here all the way down to here. That green looks like Vermont or New Hampshire kind of there. So they sailed from Troas and made great time, straight course to Philippi, Neapolis and Philippi. And there they did that's what we call Europe. They've left Asia, Asia Minor, and gone to Europe for the first time. In Cappadocia, where was Cappadocia? I skipped that. One of the places they went through was Cappadocia, and I don't see it to know where it is here, but Cappadocia had its own language, and the notes I read said it might have been related to the ancient Hittite language. There's no known written text in the Cappadocian language, but just about every place else, they would speak Greek, and everybody understood Greek. We thank Alexander the Great for plowing the way for the gospel. Acts 16, 9 and 10, a vision appeared to Saul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us immediately. After he'd seen the vision, immediately endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So we're going on into Europe. The Macedonian language was kind of Greek, like people from the state of Georgia kind of speak English. It's a dialect of Greek, and it was they could understand each other, but you know there are some places where they speak English that you really have to work at understanding what they're saying. I'd say Georgia, but in certain parts of the nation of England, they're speaking English, but it escapes you unless you have them write it down. So Paul used Greek both in Macedonia and Greek. What about the gift of tongues? This gift of understanding the languages. It's only mentioned in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, where they all understood in their own language. And Acts chapter 10, that's Cornelius' house, where they heard them speak with tongues and magnify or glorify God. And one other place in Acts, in chapter 19, verse 6, they heard them speak with languages. I take that to mean they understood in their own language the way they were born. And also in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we will get there. We're not going to get there today, but we will get there. And in Corinth, it is plain that foreign languages were being abused to put on a show in the church meetings. Why, if I wanted to impress you, I could have Bruce Campbell come up here and speak to you in Cantonese, and that would be exciting, wouldn't it, Bruce? Or maybe even in Thai or Swedish, because, boy, he's got so many languages going that he can't remember Pig Latin, I don't think. Never learned Pig Latin. No, yeah. Ooh, yeah. Foreign languages in Corinth were being abused for show in the church meetings. This is a map that shows most of the layout of Greece as far as the physical layout. And you see pretty much smack dab in the middle, Corinthus. The ancient city of Corinth is actually a port city on the right up on the water there on the west side of that narrow place. There was a littler town on the eastern side of that. So they would, in ancient days, bring their little ships there, either from one side or the other, and actually roll them across on log rollers to get from one side to the other, because it was a lot closer, that little bit of narrow bit of land, to take the boats over that way instead of all the way around the whole variegated coastline of the Peloponnese, that southern part of Greece. It was also a choke point by land. All the land roads, of course, then had to go through the Isthmus of Corinth from the northern part of Greece to the south. Now, in our days, they've built way out to the west bridges there above Patra. I was on a bus tour that crossed the bridge way out there a few years ago. And there is a canal cut through the Isthmus of Corinth. So now a ship the size of a small cruise ship can go through the Isthmus of Corinth without any log rollers anymore. So it's been relieved by technology. I think I even have a picture of that canal. Let me look. There it is. That's how close it is. This bridge is very near the eastern end, the eastern side of the Isthmus of Corinth. We're standing on it. That's my wife's shoulder there. I cut her out of the picture. And you can see at the far end, past that railroad bridge, where the water widens out, that's the extent of the isthmus. That's the distance. But you can see it was not an easy cut to make. That's solid rock down to the bottom. And they made it just one ship wide, pretty much, and right through there. That's what's special about Corinth. So it was a crossroads for shipping and land transportation. It was like New York City. Everything from Europe came to this country through New York City for a long, long time. And I mean, Philadelphia and Boston and all. But New York City's the crossroads. New York City's where everybody came in their ships. They put the Statue of Liberty in the harbor to show welcoming to people from foreign lands. Corinth catered to sailors. Big center of sex worship in Corinth. It was a city where lots of lost people needed to hear the gospel, as any city is. But people came there from all over, east and west by ship, and north and south by land, and from all different countries. And so the believers in Corinth had a problem with foreign languages. And we're going to see this one verse and then pretty much end it for today and pick it up next week. 1 Corinthians 14:5-6, Paul says to the Corinthians, I would that you all spake with tongues, languages, if you will, but rather that you prophesied. Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. It would be great if Bruce came up here and spoke to us in Swedish, if there's somebody here that understands Swedish. If not, it's not much use, except for Bruce. Greater is he that prophesies, somebody that makes the message clear, than he that speaks with languages, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Languages are useful only if understood or explained. Interpretation was an acceptable way to speak in a language others did not know in church. That's plain from the text. It's okay to speak with foreign languages, as long as somebody makes it understandable to the people that don't know the foreign language. It's common sense, but also common sense, and we'll quit with this, that gift that had been there at chapter 2 in Jerusalem and in chapter 10 at Cornelius' house, where everybody understood, that gift isn't there. That's not what this languages is. In Corinthians, it is called the gift of languages, but it's not the gift of Pentecost or Cornelius' house. So we'll have to pick it up there next week. I would remind you that this is all about making the gospel clear. And the gospel is the great truth that we stand on, that Jesus, God's Son, became a man, died for our sins, rose again to prove it was done and acceptable to God, and offers the free gift of eternal life to everyone that will just believe in Him. And the only way that they could have the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we close your word for just now and get ready for the church service to follow, we are grateful for this place to stand and explain your word, and for our pastor that will open the word again and make the gospel clear again. We pray you'll bless him and empower him with your word. And let each of us be more excited about opening our mouth to speak the word plainly and understandably as we go out among lost people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless.